So we'll be looking at John 17 this evening, and I'll just quickly pray as we start. Father God, it says in your words that you will sanctify us in the truth and that your word is truth. So we ask this evening that we would see that work happening. We ask that you would sanctify us in the power of your word. As we look in your word, Lord, we pray that we would get to the truth, that we would understand the glory and the love that you have for us. And we pray that you would bring us closer to yourself through it, Lord, we pray. Amen. So I've titled this talk, Living for Jesus Here and Now. And I wonder if you've ever been to some sort of gathering that you really didn't want to be at. I particularly remember a family wedding that I had to go to. And it was a member of the extended family, no one particularly close. But and for various reasons, I was in an absolutely stinking mood about the fact that I had to go to this family wedding. There is a picture, I thought about showing it, but of me and my close family, and they're all smiling, and you can just see me on the end just giving this awfully forced grin as I really didn't want to be at this family wedding. I'm sure you've all been there, being at some sort of gathering that you had to be at, but you really didn't want to be there. And being a Christian, I think, in 2016 in the UK can feel a little bit like that. We know that we've got to be here, but we don't necessarily want to be here. We know that it's part of Jesus' plan that we're here, but we certainly don't like being here. We wish we were somewhere else, somewhere where it was so much easier. And that could be both at the kind of more national big level of people on the TV and in the newspapers attacking Christians, and the government using the law and using sanctions to try and change what we believe and change how we practice. But that is probably, it's probably more usually played out at a more personal level with family and friends and colleagues who want to put pressure on us to live in a different way, to live with different priorities. And so with all these things, we can end up feeling like, I just really don't want to be here. There must be a much easier way to live the Christian life, whether that's in another country or in a different time, or hoping that the government will change. We just think, if only there was an easy way out of this. And I suppose we can react in two ways. One is to kind of entrench ourselves more in the Christian world, in the Christian sort of subculture, if you like, and have as little contact as we can possibly manage with non-Christians, those who are unbelievers, those who are opposed to us. And that's certainly one way, but that's probably getting increasingly difficult, although certain Christian groups still manage to do it. But perhaps another way that is probably a greater temptation, I imagine, for those of us here, and that's to assimilate to those around us. That is to become more like them, to maybe hold privately some of the beliefs that we have, but when we're speaking to other people, to try and sort of temper and change those beliefs, and to change the way that we live and the priorities that we hold. Both for things like ethics and what is right and wrong, but also for how we live our lives in terms of living for money and living for sex and living for power and fame. So there's all these different ways that we can try and maybe avoid living in this world as Christians. But Jesus actually gives us, at the end of the Gospel of John, he gives these final words to his disciples. And it's words that he's giving to them as he's about to leave. These are his parting words, if you like. And as he's giving these words, he's saying that he's leaving, but what he's making very clear is that the disciples and those who will then believe in him because of the disciples, that is us as Christians, will remain here on earth, and that he wants us here where we are. So his purpose in speaking to them is given at the start of chapter 14, and it's to encourage them, it's to cause them not to fear. So he's trying to, no doubt they were fearful of Jesus leaving, And yet he wants to raise their spirits and to give them fresh encouragement and fresh conviction as he leaves them. But it's also to instruct them and to warn them, because there's things that will happen that they may not have anticipated in terms of the hatred of the world and persecution from both religious authorities and also the political authorities of the Roman Empire. And so he is forewarning them so as to forearm them. So what does he teach? Well, just quickly going through chapters 14 to 16, he starts off by underlining that Jesus is the way to the Father. That's the kind of bottom line of the Christian message, is that Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. He then goes on to say that as he leaves, that he will then give to the disciples and to all Christians the gift of the Holy Spirit to come alongside them and help them and to be his presence with them even as he is gone. He then moves on to give them the picture of the vine, so what it means to abide in him, what it means to be united and connected at a deep spiritual level with him. He also talks about the hatred of the world that they can expect and the persecution that they will face as followers of himself. He then comes back then to talk about the work of the Spirit in a little bit more detail. So not only just telling them the fact that the Spirit will come, but telling them more of what the Spirit will do in terms of convicting people of sin and pointing them to Jesus and helping the disciples and leading them in all truth. And then he ends his words by telling them of the future glory that they can look forward to as his people, and also the fact that he has overcome. So even though he is leaving, he leaves as a victorious saviour. And that is the kind of final note that he leaves on. And then, after all this teaching, after all this instruction and theology, and just some really wonderful words that he gives them, he then moves into praying this amazing prayer. It's amazing to think that not only has Jesus prayed for us, but we're actually given the words that he's said, that he allowed the disciples to overhear what he was saying, and through them he is allowing us to overhear what he prayed for them. And that's just an amazing thing, and I suppose that's just a great encouragement at the start that we will come back to later, but just to pause at this moment and think, it's amazing that Jesus has prayed for us, and he's prayed some absolutely amazing things for us. The passage itself then breaks down into three bits. So verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. And then verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for the disciples, the initial disciples. And then verse 20 to 26, Jesus then prays for all believers everywhere, including us here this evening. I won't break the passage. We won't look at the passage under those headings, but we'll look at it in a more thematic way. And we'll think about how this passage helps us and encourages us and instructs us to live as Christians in the here and now, in 2016, in Southampton, in the United Kingdom. So that means we won't cover everything. I was going through my notes and through the passage this afternoon, and even as Chaz was reading, I was there's so much stuff in there that we could talk about, but I've got previous on that, so I'll keep things short, and we won't look at absolutely everything, so I'm sorry about that, particularly if there's a verse that particularly speaks to you that I don't cover. I'm sorry about that. And then the other disclaimer is that we won't mention so much the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's not mentioned explicitly in this passage, but obviously the work of the Spirit is behind everything that we read about in this passage, and we know that from chapter 16. So we won't mention the Holy Spirit so much explicitly, but we need to recognise that he is behind all of this work that Jesus is praying for. So we'll look at this passage under three headings, and these are three things that we need to know as we live as Christians in 2016, here in Southampton, here in the United Kingdom. So it's, I have a new identity, I have a new purpose here, and finally, I have been prayed for. And the key verses, if you like, are verses 14 to 19. So if you get lost, or probably more likely if I get lost, those are the verses we'll come back to and focus on. But we'll look at the whole of the passage as we go through. So let's think about I have a new identity. And there will be some hard work as we go through this passage. But as you know, if you want to build a really tall and a really magnificent building, then your foundations have to go that much deeper. So as we work through this passage, we'll have to use our brains, and with God's help, we will be able to dig deep foundations for understanding our new identity in Jesus. So I think the key is there in verse 14. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then something very similar is repeated again in verse 16. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus gives us there our old identity and our new identity. He gives us, if you like, the old team that we were on, and he also then gives us the new team that we are on. So this word "of," I think, is really crucial. It gives us this idea of belonging, this idea of identity. So we might say that someone is of a certain family, or they are of a certain city, or they are of a certain company, or they are of a certain school. When you're telling someone where they are of, where they belong to, you're telling people something about who they are, and maybe some of the ways that they live, some of the things that they do, some of the goals that they have in their lives. It tells you something about their identity. So when Jesus says that we are no longer of the world, he's telling us something about our old identity. If you think again about maybe a football player who once played for, Southampton, and all the goals and the convictions that they would share as a player of Southampton, and then because of those that kind of inward reality, then he wears a certain shirt, and he wears a certain tracksuit, and he lives in a certain place, and he plays in a certain way because he was of Southampton. And as with all Southampton football players, they go and move to Liverpool, so they have a new. And then they're even worse there, aren't they, John? But then in the new team, they have new goals, new convictions, a different way of playing, a different tracksuit that they wear, a different shirt that they wear, a different place that they live. Their change in their team changes their identity, and it changes the purpose that they live for. So that's the old identity that we have. But we have this new identity that Jesus talks about that is connected to him. So he says, "Just as I am not of this world." He's connecting who we are intrinsically with him. And we see this connection again in verse 6. Can you see it there? "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." We have been given to Jesus. Verse 10. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine." We are now Jesus's possession. We are deeply connected with him. In other parts of the Bible, it talks about union with Christ, being united with Christ. In the same way that football player goes from one team to another team, we are taken from our old identity, being of the world, and we are now of Jesus. So our identity is linked, is connected, is united with Jesus' identity. So then that leads us then to ask, what is Jesus' identity? If our identity is connected to his, what is his identity? Well, we can then say from this passage that Jesus' identity is linked to the Father's identity. I don't know if you noticed, as Chaz was reading, all the interactions between the Father and the Son, of how they are connected, how Jesus' identity is linked so tightly to the Father's identity. Verse 1, you've got the glory from the Son to the Father and the Father to the Son. You've got them giving words, giving the people of God from the Father to the Son. You've got the Father sending the Son throughout this. You've got Jesus talking about the oneness that they share, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's that oneness and that unity. And then finally, later on, towards the end of the passage, then he talks about the love that they have had for one another. So all these things that the Father and the Son are interacting, this is how Jesus' identity is linked with the Father's identity. So just to summarise, we can say that the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son then glorifies the Father. The Father gives his Son a people, and the Son then shares those people back with the Father. The Father then sends the Son to make a people for himself, so that through those people, the Son can make the Father known. And although we've got these different persons of the Trinity, they are working together. Yeah, and they're constantly interacting in this oneness, in this unity, in this love and this glory that they share together. I think that's the defining feature of God, is love, isn't it? The Apostle John, who wrote these words down, then wrote later in his letter to the churches, in 1 John 4 verse 8, that God is love. That is God's very definition. God is love, because God the Father and God the Son have been loving each other, and they have been glorifying each other from before the foundation of the world. People sometimes might say to Christians, well, you know, what was there before this world? What was there? Was there just emptiness? As a child, I used to find that particularly scary, thinking of what was there before this world, just kind of blackness and just emptiness. It all seems a bit weird, but actually, from this passage, in verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before the world existed, the Father and the Son were glorifying each other. There was something wonderful going on. Creation was then an overflow of that glory. And then you've got it then in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of this world." Before everything that we see around us was made, God the Father and God the Son were loving one another. So they were a God who were loving one another, they were glorifying one another, they were God who were in a wonderful and a perfect relationship. So when we say to people that God loves you, what we're actually saying is that God has always been loving, and you are therefore now part of that love. Just in case you're not sure about what I'm saying, here's a little piece from John Piper. This is a book called The Pleasures of God. It is a fantastic book, particularly the first chapter, all about the pleasure of God the Father and God the Son. And here's what he says: "From all eternity, before creation, the one reality that has always existed is God. This is a great mystery, because it is so hard for us to think of God having absolutely no beginning and just being there forever and ever without anything or anyone making him be there. Just absolute reality that every one of us has to reckon with, whether we like it or not. But this ever-living God has not been alone. He has not been a solitary centre of consciousness. There has always been another who has been one with God in essence and glory, and yet distinct in personhood, so that they have had a personal relationship for all of eternity." What a deep foundation we have for understanding the fact that God loves us. It goes right back from before this world was created, that God the Father was loving God the Son, and God the Son was loving and glorifying God the Father. That is a better and a deeper foundation for our understanding God's love for us. You might say, is this just words, though? Is this just making something more complicated than it needs to be? Why can't we just say God loves you and that's enough? Well, it is a wonderful thing to say that, but what this passage, I think, is leading us to is that because we are no longer of this world, and we are now of Jesus, because our identity is not in the world but is with Jesus, we're defined by him, we therefore have to understand, we must understand who Jesus is. And that means understanding the relationship that he has with the Father, and understanding that that has been there from before everything around us was made. Jesus understood that he was loved completely and eternally by his Father. And now through our connection, through our union, through our new identity with him, we experience that same love. In case you're someone who prefers diagrams, here we have the Father and the Son. I just want to help us visualize it, if that is of any help to anyone. And we've got the Father and the Son, and we've got the love going between them from before all of time. And then we have believers who are brought into the middle of that love. That's what we have in this passage. Jesus loving the Father loving the Son, and then Jesus bringing us in through our new identity with him. So as we live as a Christian today, this truth actually has great practical outworking for us. Maybe if you're in a family where you are made to feel like you are very much on the periphery of things because you love Jesus, because you are a believer in him, that you can remember that your new identity in Jesus is connected with him, and his identity is connected up with the Father. Maybe if you're in work and you're made to feel that because you're a Christian and because you hold certain principles, because you won't live in the same way that those around you will live, that you're, because of this new identity that we have in Jesus, you can be reminded that living for your work, living for career progression, is actually not enough, because you have been loved by Jesus and he has been loved by the Father from before the world began. I don't know how this works out for you, but these truths, this reality that we read of, is actually deeply practical. It may seem on one level a bit complicated, and it may seem that we are making it more complicated than it needs to be, but actually in understanding that our identity is linked with Jesus' identity and his identity is linked with the Father's identity, then we can come to a better and a deeper understanding of the love that he has for us. So that's our new identity, it very briefly and really in a nutshell. But because we have this new identity, we now have a new purpose. A few years ago, I must have been about 16, I went to watch Wales play Italy at football. And I was in the Millennium Stadium, and all the tickets for the Welsh section had sold out. However, there was a guy in our church who was Italian, so he managed to get about 20 tickets for us right bang in the middle of the Italian section. And for those of you who may not be familiar with Italian football fans, but Italian football fans who travel all the way from Italy to Wales on a Wednesday night to watch a football game, let's say they're pretty keen, okay? Sort of gentlemen who have leather jackets and tattoos and have shaved all their hair off. Those sort of chaps. Very nice chaps, but keen, nevertheless, on seeing the Italians win. And there we were. I think there was 18 Welshmen, a Cypriot and an Italian, plonked in the middle of this vast Italian section. And initially, we kept quiet because, they look like they could, if we were going to annoy them, then things could go bad. So we kept pretty quiet. We didn't shout too loudly. We didn't sing any songs. We just kept nice and quiet. But rather amazingly, Wales ended up winning that football match. As some of you know, 10 years ago, Wales were not very good at football. And we managed to win that match. And so when Wales scored, although these chaps were rather scary all around us, we still got up and shouted at the top of our voices. Why? Because we had a completely different identity to them. Although we were in their world, although we were in their section, our identity was with all the people dressed in red in the other part of the stadium. The different identity that we had led to us having a different purpose. So when Wales scored, rather than swearing in Italian. We broke out in cheerful Welsh song because our identity was different, so we had a different purpose. And that's, I think, what we have here in these verses. We have a different identity leading to a different purpose. And what we can say from verse 15 is that Jesus wants us here. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus wants us here now. He doesn't want us to be thinking about maybe a bygone era in our nation where things were better. He doesn't want us thinking kind of hopelessly optimistically about the future, about maybe a time where things will be better, when there's different politicians and where there's better church leaders, or that we live in another country where maybe Christians are more accepted. But no, Jesus wants us here and now, and he wants us to live out our new identity here and now. He doesn't want us out of the office, away from our family, away from our neighbours, away from our wider culture and the politics of it. He wants us here. But we can say something more than that. Not only does Jesus sort of passively want us here, he actively has sent us here. Did you see it there in verse 18? As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We have been sent just like Jesus was sent into this world. Just as our identity is linked with Jesus' identity, so our purpose is also linked with his purpose in the world. So that begs the question, why was Jesus sent? Well, in verse 1, he tells us that he was sent to glorify the Father. In verse 3, he came to make the Father known. And then in verse 24, to make both the love and the glory of God known through us, his people. That's the purpose that Jesus had, to make the love and glory of God known. So that's the same purpose that we have. So how did Jesus make God's love and glory known? How does he continue to make God's love and glory known? Well, the first thing is that he makes it known through the church. And we see this particularly in verses 21 and 22. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus has made a new people for himself. He's united us as a new people. So as people look to us as the church, as they see the miraculous oneness that we have here in our church and in the church across the world, they will see something of the same God of oneness, the same God of unity, who has created this oneness from among his people. And so Jesus sees us as his people as central, as vital to making him known in this world, because it's in the church that God's love and glory is now reflected, as we saw there in verse 22. Christian pastor called Mark Dever says that the church is the gospel made visible. That oneness, as the world looks at us and sees the oneness and the unity that we have, they will understand something of the same God of oneness and unity. Tim Chester, another Christian writer, says, it's not simply that ordinary Christians live good lives that enable them to invite friends to evangelistic events. Our lives are the evangelistic events. Our life together is the apologetic. By apologetic, he means our lives together are the defense. They're the reasoning. They're the arguments for the truth of the gospel. So that's what we have, that the way Jesus makes the love and the glory of God known is through the church. But you say, I maybe don't see much of this, or I want to see more of this. Well, we obviously need to follow the logic that Jesus gives us backwards. So he talks about it in verse 11, that God is one. And so he says, the people you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's connecting our unity with his unity. So we need to understand our identity as a church by going back to the identity that we have in God, the love and the glory that God has among the Godhead. So that's one thing, is we need to follow the gospel through. We need to follow these truths through from the unity of God through into our unity. But it also, of course, needs a miracle. Why else would Jesus be praying for it? This is what he's praying for. So if we want to see more of it, we need to go deeper into the gospel, deeper into the truth of God's word about who he is and what he's done. And we also need to be praying for it, just as Jesus has been praying for it and continues to pray for it. So that's one way that Jesus makes the love and the glory of God known, is through the church. The next way is through the word. So verse 8, we see that the Father gives Jesus the words, and that then Jesus gives those words to his disciples. So I've given them the words that you gave me. So the words from the Father to Jesus, to the disciples. And then verse 20 then, the great turning point for us is, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The disciples then pass on the word to us. And we continue to pass them through history. It's almost like God's word, God's truth, is the currency of his love and glory. As the Father and the Son are loving and glorifying one another, this all happens through the words that they give to one another and that they then give to us. God's words are central to the purpose that he has for us here today. Both in our life as a church, so that's why the word is central, in our Sunday gatherings and also in our community groups, and as we meet one-to-one, the word is central. But also as we witness to those around us, the word must remain central. So that's the second way, so through the church, through the word, and then through the cross. So if we have the word, and then we look at the word, and we want to understand what is the pinnacle of this word, then Jesus tells it to us in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The central point of the Bible, the central point of Jesus' life, was this hour that he was talking about. That is the cross. This is the central point that is vital to everything that we communicate in the word about Jesus. John Piper calls the cross the blazing center of God's glory. We're told in Revelation 5 that all people, so all the elders and all those believers around the throne will sing this song of the Lamb who is slain for all eternity. That's what we're going to be singing about for all of eternity. And that's what Jesus points to as the centerpiece of his glory, is the cross. So as we look to this new purpose that we have here, this purpose that is linked to our identity, and our identity that is linked to our identity in God, we need to remember these three things, that the purpose we have is to make God's glory and love known through the church, through the word, and through the cross. Well, how is this going to be all possible? Well, very briefly, I have been prayed for. We mentioned this at the start. It's amazing that we read here the words that Jesus gives to us as he prays for us. And I wonder if when you speak to your brothers and sisters in Christ and they tell you that sometimes Christians will say to you, I'll pray for you. And that's really great to hear, and that's really encouraging to hear. But nothing is quite as encouraging as Christians, and there are some of you here who say it to me, and you're so encouraging when you say, I have prayed for you, or I've just been praying for you. And that's a really wonderful thing to hear, and it's super encouraging. It's so helpful to hear that. Well, even more encouraging than our brothers and sisters in Christ praying for us is to hear that Jesus has prayed for us. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that he continues to pray for us. So as we go about our life in this world, as we live out our new identities and our new purposes, we can know with certainty that we have been prayed for. What has he prayed? Well, he prays that we would be kept as his children. He prays that we'd be kept in his love and in his glory, and in his unity and in his oneness. and that therefore we would be kept in oneness and unity with one another. Jesus is praying for our unity as a church. And then also negatively, he prays that we would be kept from the evil one. So, I have a new identity, I have a new purpose, and Jesus has prayed for us in this. So Jesus has prayed for each and every one of us as a church. And we can be sure that Jesus' prayer is being answered every day by his Father. And we can know that we have the Holy Spirit alongside us, working these things out as Jesus continues to make him and his Father's glory and love known in our world here and now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have given us these words. Thank you so much for the encouragement it is to hear that Jesus has prayed for us. We thank you for this new identity that we have, this identity where we are connected and united with you, and that everything that is true of Jesus is now true of us, and that we share in that love and in that glory that you have had from before this world began. We pray that this week, as we encounter the pressures of the world, as we encounter the pressure to live for different purposes, to live from a different identity, that you would bring us back to this reality of this new identity that we have in Jesus, and to know and experience the love that you have had from before the world began. And we pray that you'd help us as we live out a new purpose to make you known as you continue to work through us. And we pray that you would help us as a church to reflect better the love and the glory and the unity that you have as part of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that people from around would see the love that we have, and that they would be brought and drawn to our great God who has created that unity among us. And we pray that you'd help us as we go about living for you, that you'd help us to spread your word, to make your word known and clear amongst all the people that we meet. And help us, as we spread your word, to draw people's attention to that great hour, the hour when the Son was most glorified and the Father was most glorified, at the cross, as Jesus died to take away our sin, to die in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to you. And so we pray that you would help us, that you would continue to be praying for us, and help us as we pray for one another in this endeavour to make your name known. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.